Amen. Please remain standing and turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As I mentioned at the outset, once again, we're going to read chapter 4 in its entirety and cover in greater detail tonight at least three significant points that the Apostle Paul makes here to help us ask and answer the question, what does it mean really when Paul says to imitate his way of life as he serves and suffers for Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, hear now, dear friends, the very word of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Again, our Father, we thank you earnestly for your holy word. We thank you that you are a speaking, revealing God who has spoken truth and revealed your word and your will to your people. Your plan of salvation, life in your covenant, and how we are to live before Jesus Christ. O searcher of men's hearts, O revealer of hidden things and of all secrets, who will bring everything to light on that day, come and speak to our hearts now, expose and lay bare pride and unbelief that we may have. And humble us, I pray, that we may truly know that all that we have is a gift of grace. And that in Jesus Christ you have given all things to us. Send your Spirit now, we pray, without measure, and bless every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last time we were together in 1 Corinthians, last Lord's Day evening, I suggested to you that the text of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is a text, if we take it seriously and give it our full attention and give it its due, is a text that sets an earnest and thoughtful Christian back on his or her heels. Naturally, it is our inclination to identify with the Apostle Paul, to side with him against his opponents, in this case, the foolish, and proud, worldly, and divisive Corinthians. But then when we find Paul comparing his difficulty in life as an apostle to their self-embraced Christian triumphalism in verses 9 through 13, well, a certain discomfort emerges. And then he tells them to imitate his way of life in verses 16 and 17. But as he tells us, his way of life involved persecution and physical attack and exposure to ridicule, the risk of death. It required deprivation, hard punishing physical work, self-control, self-discipline, humility before others. That is as difficult as it is rare in the Christian life. His way of life required dying to self every single day, being considered the scum of the earth and experiencing things like hunger and being beaten and homelessness. And so at this point, the questions cascade down upon us, and I ask them of you last time. What is there in my life that is the equivalent of the deprivation that was characteristic of Paul's life as a servant of Christ? How have I been exposed to ridicule? How have I become a fool for Christ? And what is more still, do I want to imitate Paul's way of life? Do I even want to be like him in this way? Would I want to be a fool for Christ's sake? Would I want to go through all the things for the sake of Jesus Christ that Paul went through? And just in case you think these are unfair questions, because Paul was a great apostle, and you and I are mere average Christians, observe with me two things. Number one, that he says in verse 16, after all of this, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And then secondly, that he says in verse 17, that he has sent Timothy to them for this very reason, who will remind you, quote, of my ways in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, Paul teaches wherever he goes to all Christians that they should imitate him as he suffers for the sake of Christ. He is teaching them. By implication, so is he teaching us. So again, I ask you, do we want to imitate Paul's life as he served Christ? And if so, how do we do that? Well, we find the answers to those questions, as we find all answers to the questions of the Christian life, in the indicatives, in the statements of Paul's argument, the way he describes the nature of things, how things really are. First, there is the judgment day. And there is the living in the light of the judgment day. Did you catch that one? It is the Lord who will judge you and your life, Paul says. At that time, on that great day, each one will receive his praise from God. Verse 5. Paul is quite willing to admit that things look very different if you leave the judgment day out of account. I wonder, beloved, if you have ever thought of that. Does it make much sense to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, to live a life of self-discipline and self-deprivation, of being personally ridiculed and mocked and marginalized as a Christian, if there is no judgment day? Have you ever spent much time thinking about that? Why would a Christian want to suffer and go through the things that so many Christians have had to go through if there is only here and now? If there is no judgment day, things look very different indeed. If this world is all there is, if the temporal is all there is, if all that we see before us and all that we experience now is all there is, well, things look very different indeed. But once we accept the reality of a coming judgment, as that reality is taught everywhere in the Bible, once we accept the reality that this judgment will bring your life and your living into comprehensive account, as the Bible everywhere and always says it will, and immediately things look profoundly different. What is impressive and attractive in a worldly way suddenly loses its luster. What matters so much to the men of this world and to the trendsetters of our day? Self-image, popularity, men's applause and approval. All of a sudden, this all appears to be folly. And what we know would be pleasing to Jesus Christ, who was, after all, a man who forsook the pleasures and the approval of the world, suddenly those things appear attractive and admirable to us, even if we know they prove difficult and painful for us. Suddenly, faith in Jesus Christ, identifying with him, even if it is unpopular, living a life of Christian conviction, even if others mock it, being a Christian with a conscience who lives differently and stands out from the crowd for the sake of Jesus, well, suddenly this appears desirable if there is a judgment day. If one day I am going to stand before God and not others and not even myself will judge and justify me, but before God alone I will stand, who will give me praise. Do you see how this changes everything? And how the thought of eternity, of living with the end in mind, of God and heaven and forever, instead of men and here and now, has made men and women, Christian men and women throughout history, live so differently. If there is no heaven and no eternity and no judgment, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is nothing after death, if there is nothing to hope for, we Christians are the biggest fools of all. But if there is, the Apostle Paul was a man who lived under the specter of the judgment day. He was a happy man, a cheerful man, a gracious and friendly man, warm and large-hearted. I've said that to you many times. He was a man who lived a fruitful and full and satisfying life. Yet he never forgot the judgment day. He never forgot that it mattered very much how we live here, that we would one day give an account, and that all the applause of men here will be worth nothing on that day. And only the life lived for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom, no matter the cost, will matter then. But he was a man who lived with the end in view. He was always looking for his eternal reward. What good will men's applause do for me on that day? The only thing I seek, Paul says, is the praise that comes from God. Friends, isn't it amazing that we spend so much of our lives worrying about and seeking the approval of those who do not know God, whose eyes are blind to the truth, whose values are not those of the kingdom of God, who largely have contempt for Christians and for Jesus Christ, who we know are ignorant of the only things in this world that really matter. And yet, for some strange reason, we seem to care what they think about us. When all that matters, and all that shall matter, verse 5, is what God thinks of us. And so there is a seriousness here about the judgment and about the judgment day in Paul that surprises us. It takes us aback. Seems like old-time religion, but this is biblical Christianity. We know that we do not think this way as often as Paul did, to subject every thought and every word and every action to the judgment of God, to seek his approval alone, to banish all care about what the men of this world think about us so that we can get on serving Christ. But if we did, how different our lives would be. We don't think of that very often. That everything will one day be revealed. The hidden things will be made known. The secret things will be plain. We're not focused on that the way Paul was. We don't reckon with the certainty that our lives will be brought to account the way he was always reckoning with it. We get ourselves laughed at for proclaiming that Christ will one day judge the world. No doubt Paul got himself laughed at for the same reason, but Christ will. Paul knew it was true, and he not only proclaimed that truth to others, but he embraced it for himself. He knew that in some sense, in some real sense, his actions, his choices every day, though transient in one sense, were permanent. If you will, they would be brought up again and considered again and evaluated and judged accordingly. Yes, Christ has taken the guilt and punishment of our sin upon himself. Yes, the weight and burden of our sin and the fear of death and hell has been taken away. Nevertheless, to take Paul seriously, you must acknowledge forever and ever we will live in some way according to how we have lived here. Do you believe that? I wonder if you do. Doesn't it suddenly change the way you think about things, dear friends? Now being a fool for Christ's sake, now being regarded as the filth of the earth, seems altogether reasonable and right and noble. Suffering deprivation and persecution, so long as we suffer it for Christ's sake, suddenly seems like a privilege. All because we know that the judge of all the earth will bring our lives and everyone's lives into his scales and mete out his rewards accordingly. Believe the judgment day. See Christ on his great throne. And suddenly no loss we suffer for his sake, no trial we undergo for his sake, No shame or disgrace we endure for his sake. Seems a sacrifice at all. In fact, the more the better. If you've ever found yourself amazed at how certain saints lived in history, as I know I have, you can be sure of this. They thought of eternity and of the judgment day more than you and I do. They believed there was a place called hell, of everlasting torment and suffering. And they believed there was a place called heaven, of eternal joy and bliss. And they believed as and lived as if everything we did here mattered in light of eternity. So how can we imitate Paul's way of life? Well, we can ponder and believe the judgment day as he did. And we can live our lives with these two fundamental questions. What will God think? And what will God say about my life? And that is the judgment day. Well, second, there is the life in between. I mentioned it last time, the pilgrimage to glory. The Corinthians were acting as if they had already reached the destination. Paul knew he had not. He knew he was still on the way. He did not suppose that this world would ever be his home, that he would ever feel truly comfortable here, or that he would ever make his peace with it. He was traveling through this world to another world altogether. He was a pilgrim, and it is hard to be a pilgrim. We want to stop and settle down. We want to put our roots in the ground. But if there's one thing the Bible teaches us, it is that we cannot. There is no place for a Christian to make a home in this world. Now, I hinted at this last time, but in very technical terms, the problem with these Corinthian Christians was one of an over-realized eschatology. What do I mean? They emphasized the now at the expense of the not yet. They emphasized what they already possessed as if they were already in full possession of every benefit that is only future to the Christian. They were acting as if the end of the age had already come, as if they were already in full possession of all their redemptive blessings, as if this world were the new heavens and the new earth, as if they had nothing to wait for. And that is why Paul says sarcastically and ironically of them, it is as if they were now reigning as kings. They had made this world their permanent home, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually and physically. And it's a mistake that a great many Christians have made, to turn their hope from heavenly glory to the empty promises of this world. Whenever Christians do this, whenever they begin to evaluate their own lives or the lives of others according to how much of this world's goods they have, how much health, how much wealth, how much success, and the like, this error is at work. They are making this world a home as if it were already the world to come. But this world is passing away. It is ruled by an anti-Christian spirit. Even at its best, it everywhere bears the marks of death. We are told in Philippians that our true citizenship is in heaven. We are told in Hebrews that here we have no lasting city. But the Corinthians were acting as if they did, as if they were truly happy here, and had everything that they ever wanted, even now. But they didn't have to wait for anything. But it was natural for Paul, who saw all of this so clearly, not to be enamored of these things, not to be easily impressed by the things of the world. It was, after all, the world that crucified the Lord of glory. It was this world that offered no welcome to the Prince of Life. That fact alone, beloved, should tell us what Christians can expect here. But the Corinthian Christians had forgotten this. They no longer lifted their eyes to see the vast gulf that separates this world from the kingdom of God. They were no longer content to live their lives as pilgrims, traveling through this world to another. They looked at the philosophers in Corinth, and they were impressed. They wanted their church to have people like that. Paul saw those philosophers and their philosophy for what it was: worldly, temporary, foolishness, passing away. So he had no difficulty passing it by on his way to the heavenly country. Beloved, I told you this morning, if you are a Christian, you are waiting in faith. And I will tell you tonight, if you are a Christian, you are a pilgrim, a sojourner. You are an alien and a stranger in this world. And if you have fixed your heart on your destination, which is heaven, if you know where you are going, you won't expect that the people of this world will regard you as fellow citizens. You won't feel entitled to that. You'll even understand their tendency at times to despise you as someone who doesn't think this world is good enough, and you're on your way to another. And that is Paul's amazing, powerful point. If this world were right, if this world were true, if this world would really help me on to God, then why does Christ repeatedly tell me to forsake it? Why does he oppose it at every turn? Why does the world despise the very things that Christ himself did and said? So no, see this world for what it really is. Compare in your mind this world with the world to come. And its attraction immediately begins to wither. It suddenly seems absolutely right to be thought little of by this world, if only we might obtain the world to come. So how do we imitate Paul's way of life? Again, live in light of the judgment day, believe it, and take to heart that we are not yet where we are going. This world is not home for us, and that will change everything. Now, finally, there is the grace of God, from whom or from which all our blessings flow. Verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? If there is a sentence to memorize, it is this one. Everything is a gift of God's grace. Everything that we possess, we have only as a gift from God in heaven above. Everything. The fact that we live it all, that we have eternal life, that our sins are forgiven, that we have gifts by which we serve God and serve each other, everything necessary for life and godliness, all of it, it is all the gift of God. We earned nothing. We obtained nothing ourselves. We deserve nothing, but we have had indescribable benefits lavished upon us. And what is more, we have the promise of even more wonderful things. It is all of grace. Everything. And dear friend, it is this principle of grace that all we have is a gift from God that explains Paul's way of life, his passion for self-denial. He did not regard anything as his own, but everything instead as a gift from God. And if a gift from God, then it was all to be freely shared. His possessions, his abilities, his time, his preaching ministry, it was all a gift of God and all to be given away, nothing to be held back. Oh, I hope you see how truly life-changing this really is. For the person who says, I worked hard for this. I deserve this. I earned this. Things are held on to tightly. But for the one who says, everything I have, I received as a gift, well, then it is happily given away. For it was all of grace to begin with. So here is the axe to be laid at the root of our pride, which is the source of all of our sin and all of our trouble. If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Frankly, that has to be one of the greatest questions ever asked, isn't it? If everything you have is a gift of God's grace, why do you act and speak and boast as if you had it on your own merit? Oh, these Corinthians. They are full of pride. Verse 6. Boasting. Verse 7. Smug self-satisfaction and feelings of superiority. 8 through 10. Arrogance, 18 and 19. These people thought so highly of themselves, were so enamored of themselves, that if you can believe it, they even thought it natural to look down on the Apostle Paul. And why? They had forgotten the grace of God. They lost sight of the fact that they had nothing that they had not received as a gift. I told an old friend not long ago, whom I hadn't seen in many years, the most important thing I have learned over the years as a Christian is that everything I have is a gift from God and of His grace. And I quoted this verse. And the response caught me off guard. But you've always been such a good person. You deserve everything that good that has happened to you. And isn't that just the way the world thinks? But it's not the way the Christian is to think. Some years ago, a major Christian church declared as their church's slogan and byline, "Discover the champion in you." In their mind, inside everyone, was a champion just waiting to get out. And that is the Christian message. Are we not all Corinthians at heart? So lay this axe, the axe of verse 7, at the root of that ugly pride of yours. Then you will live as Paul lived and imitate him as he imitated Christ, blessing those who curse you, answering kindly those who slander you, willingly suffering deprivation for the sake of Christ, simply because it is how someone always wants to live, who has the power of the grace of God at work within him or her. when you realize this, that everything I have is God's gift to me, it changes everything. When missionaries come asking, when someone is in need, when I suffer ridicule for my faith, grace. He might not have given it to me, but he did. He has not given it to multitudes of others, but he gave it to me. Let me live like that. Let me be like that. Let me honor him by treating others as he treated me. Let me suffer for someone else's sake. Let me keep my mouth shut if I'm unjustly accused. Let me suffer a little ridicule for Christ's sake and not complain about it, but rejoice in it. Let me do despised work for the sake of others. Let me be Christ's fool before the world, as he was the world's fool for me. Let the grace of God be the public and eternal principle of my living every day. And let us do one another a service by reminding one another every day that all we have is a gift of God's grace, that there's really nothing special about any of us, that in the end, all we are is a bunch of nobodies trying to glorify somebody. And so when the world is saying in one ear, be important, be impressive, be popular, be successful, be influential, seek our approval, let some Christian brother or sister come along and whisper in the other ear, what will Christ say on the day of judgment? What is the value of the approval of men and of this world when we are only passing through and are soon to leave? And what do you have that you did not receive? Say that to one another. I'll keep on whispering it to you as well. And hearing that, you will know what to do. Let me close with another question. I wonder what our young people think after all this talk about deprivation and suffering and difficulty and hardship as a Christian. Is being a Christian worth it? What would you say? If this world is all there is, if men's applause and approval is all that matters, if there's no judgment day, no eternity before us, you have an answer. But if Christ is who he said he was, if heaven and hell are real, if the promise is to see him face to face and hear, well done, if there is a judgment day and you and I will stand there, can anything be more worth it? Can anything be a greater blessing and more wonderful than to be a Christian? Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your marvelous word and for the reminder again tonight of the great distance between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and this world, the great divide and separation and antithesis between worldly wisdom, men's applause and approval, and the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ and of the cross. O Lord, may we live as Paul lived, with the end in view, with eternity in mind, with the judgment day in focus, knowing that we will give an account and all the secrets and hidden things will be revealed. May we live as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world, remembering that our true citizenship is in the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of the living God. And we pray that you would again destroy our pride and humble us before you as we remember that everything we have is a gift of God's grace. Why then would we boast in anything but that? So write your eternal truth on our heart, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.